Our first reading is taken from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul," David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months.
Thank you very much. Do you keep that open there as we come to look at it together this evening? We've got four chapters to look at this evening. Don't worry, we're not going to be focusing in on every verse in detail, but it'll be great to keep the Bible open so you can follow along with the story as we look at those together. As we come to look at it, let me pray for us. Dear God, thank you so much for your word. We rejoice and praise you for it. Thank you that in it we find truth to live by. Please would you teach us to live with you as our King. Give us courage to stand firm in this age which is moving further and further away from you. Lord, teach us all that you would teach us by your Spirit this evening, we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, the last couple of months, it seems that we're moving into a time where popularity is more important than authenticity. Well, how popular something is, the number of likes it has on Facebook or the number of views it has on YouTube is more relevant to people than actually how true it is. We've seen the rise of fake news. Here's an example coming up on the screen here from this week. I don't know if anyone saw this. The Queen there, looking radiant in pink, says, "Legally, I can kill him. That's Trump." The Queen confirms that if President Trump comes and she kills him with a sword, then she couldn't be touched by the legal system at all. Now, that's, for most of us, we look at that and we go, yeah, that's obviously fake news. But that's what's been popping up on our news feeds. There's another one coming up here, which was prevalent during the US election. Pope Francis shocks world, endorses Donald Trump for president, releases statement. Now, that was a completely made-up story. So why are there people who are writing this kind of stuff? Well, it's because they're trying to convince people that something is true when it's not. But the place that they're putting it is on the feeds, the Facebook feeds of people who already think positively about those people. So like with the Donald Trump story, where that was placed was to speak to people who already supported Donald Trump and to affirm them in their view of the world. It was to kind of give them safety in kind of going, yeah, I'm going to vote for him. Look, even the Pope's come and said yes to him now. But it was completely made up. People have been describing it as a post-truth moment where popularity is more important than truth. But I wonder if we've ever stopped over these last few months to think, is this something new at all? Is post-truth actually a new phenomenon? Well, I think we've already started to see this evening to some extent already when we were looking at the two ways to live picture that's coming back up on the screen now, that really from the very beginning of time when Adam and Eve said no to God's way of doing things, we've always lived in a post-truth moment at some level because we've all done what Adam and Eve did, rejected God, the true ruler of the world, from being king over us, and instead made up our own truth, put the crown on our own heads, and said we're going to rule in God's place. Building a name for ourselves, building a kingdom for our own, living how we want to. Now that's a much more popular way to think, isn't it? To think that I'm the master of my destiny, the king of my own life. Much more popular than to think that God is the king who reigns. And think as well, we've been seeing this tussle between the truth that God is king and the desire for a different kind of king throughout the books of 1 and 2 Samuel as well. Now, if you've not been here with us over these past weeks, we've been spending time going through 1 and 2 Samuel together. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel demanded to have a king. But not just any old king. They wanted a strong king, a mighty king, a king like the nations around them, who would go out and lead them in battle. But God's assessment of the situation when they did that was that they had rejected him from being king over them. That's when Saul was appointed king. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God said, "No, I'm rejecting Saul as king. I'm going to anoint my own king, David. A man who doesn't look big and strong and great, but a man who is a man after my own heart, who will follow me and live my way." We were told in that chapter that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then we left the story 2 weeks ago in 1 Samuel 31 with Saul having given up completely listening to God, hopeless, isolated, committing suicide in a cowardly act that left Israel leaderless, that left them running scared for their lives. So as we join the story here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, Israel is very much at a turning point. And we're kind of asking the question, are they going to turn back to God now? Are they going to put their trust in his anointed king? Or are they still going to carry on pursuing their own agenda with their own truth? But I think we're expecting a coronation, aren't we? We're expecting David to be crowned king. That's what it's all been building up to. But that's not quite what greets us as we come to the start of chapter 2. Although by the end of this evening, we will see that David does become king over the whole of Israel. But more on that later. Instead of bunting and fanfares and streets lined with people waving flags for a grand coronation, we're greeted with a kind of blink and you'll miss it coronation. He is made king, verse 4. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. But he's only made king over one tribe out of 12. So there are still 11 tribes which David is not the king over. And the narrator doesn't really even slow down to tell us anything about what happened when David was made king. He just kind of mentions it and moves on. But I think that's the point. He wants us to see that that God's kingdom starts small. And the reign of God's king starts small. The first thing that we hear David doing is asking God what to do. He doesn't come in presumptuously saying, "I'm the king now. Come on, Saul's dead. Put me on the throne." He says, verse 1, to God, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. Now, Now we mustn't miss the significance of where David has been told to go by God. Hebron has a really rich, significant history in Israel. It's the place that Abraham, the father of the whole of Israel, first went when he came into the promised land. If you would just flick back with me to Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. It's on page 11. Genesis 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, that's Abraham, his name gets changed a little bit later on, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. God makes Abraham an amazing promise. He says, look everywhere that you can see. I'm going to give you this land. Next he says, verse 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. He promises to make this old man and his wife, who had no children, into a great nation with many, many descendants. Then he goes on, verse 17, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are where? At Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. If David was tempted to think that God had given up on his promise to make him king, if we're tempted to think at this point in the story, well, David's never going to come and sit on the throne of Israel, we only have to see where God has sent him to know that God is absolutely going to keep his promises. Just as God promised Abraham many generations earlier, when he was in his 90s and had no children, that he was going to be the father of a great nation. And that came true. David would know, as one of those descendants, as one of the children of the promise, as he stood in Hebron with his family, that God was more than able to do what he'd promised to do and deliver on his promises. And the encouraging thing here is that it certainly doesn't look like David has given up on God's promises. Because the first thing that he does is he acts like the king of Israel, even though he's not yet the king. Because he finds out who looked after Saul in verses 5 to 7 there. He finds out that it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who took Saul's body and buried it. And he sends his blessing to them. He encourages them. In verse 7 he says, be strong, be valiant. For Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. He's looking forward. He's saying, yes, I'm not your king yet, but be valiant, be strong. I'm on the throne in Judah. It's the first fruits of the promise. It will come true. But it wasn't going to be an easy path for David to become the king. Because the second thing we learn in this passage is that the rule of God's chosen king is resisted. The rule of God's chosen king is resisted. As we read on in verses 8 to 11, that's exactly what we see. Verse 8, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Abner, the commander of Saul's armies, has other ideas of his own. He's got his own fake news about what's going to happen next. He's got alternate facts about who's going to be king now. So Abner says, no, I'm not going to let David become king now. I'm going to put one of Saul's sons on the throne. Now we must note, he isn't ignorant of God's promises. It's not that he doesn't know that that's God's plan. This is a deliberate choice to ignore the word of God. And we can see that if we flip over the page to chapter 3 and verse verses 9 and 10. Now, this is a little bit later on in the story, and Abner actually realizes the error of his ways, and he makes a vow that he's going to try and help to put David on the throne. But we can see here, verse 9 of chapter 3, he says, "God, do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." He knew what God had promised. He knew that God had sworn to put David on the throne. So when we read that he's put Ishbosheth on the throne instead, this is a deliberate choice to ignore God's will. And why did he do it? For his own purposes. He's protecting his own interests. Look down at chapter 3, verse 6. "While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul." That's why he ignores God's word. It wasn't about doing what was right. It was about doing what was best for Abner. "Where can I make my name great?" was the question that was on his heart. All he could see in this moment where leadership was lacking in Israel was an opportunity to grasp power for himself. And the thing is, if we're honest, we know that there are times when we do all do something similar. As we saw earlier with the two ways to live picture, at some levels, we have all rejected God as our king and made ourselves kings in his place. Although Abner puts Ishbosheth on the throne, it's not Ishbosheth that Abner is serving. He still very much has the crown on his own head, doesn't he? Making himself strong. So if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, this passage is a little bit like a fact-checking website for your soul. Actually, it's a fact-checking website for all of our souls when we consider that we know we don't always listen to God's word. We try and put that crown back on our heads at times. But it's challenging us to see that if we stand in that same position as Abner, with the crown on our head, even though we've heard the truth that God is king, then it's a very dangerous position to be in. Because at the moment it means we stand opposed to the true king, to God, even though we know deep down that we aren't really the true kings of our lives at all. I want us to realize how dangerous that position is, to stand in opposition to the true king, to God. He is the one who made us. He deserves our worship and our praise. And as chapter 3, verse 1 makes clear, the kingdom of God's chosen king will get stronger and stronger. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." Abner was on a sinking ship in backing Ishbosheth. And as I already mentioned, he realized it later on. And then in verses 6 to 21 of chapter 3, he moves away from following and backing Ishbosheth to backing David, swearing that he will make it his duty to see David put on the throne. He realized that he'd backed the wrong man, and it's not too late for any of us to do the same. To recognize that we've put that crown on our heads and to turn back and come back to the true king. Anything else or anyone else that we put our trust in will ultimately fail, as Ishbosheth did. But Abner's response when he realized his mistake is meant to show us that we can respond to God's ultimate chosen king, the true anointed one, Jesus, of whom David points us to by doing exactly the same. You see, Jesus' kingdom, like David's, started really small and was opposed. Jesus came to earth as a helpless baby. He was rejected by his own people. He began with just 12 disciples. It looked small, it looked weak. He was opposed all the way through his ministry by those who should have known him and recognized him. He died the death of a criminal on a cross. You want to see a kingdom that looks weak and small when it starts? Look at the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus didn't stay dead. He's now reigning in the heavenly places. Hebrews chapter 2 says of Jesus in verses 7 and 8, "You made him," that is Jesus, "for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You see, there's that kind of now and not yet feel to that verse. As we have with David, where we've left the story at the moment. David, king over just Judah, but with the promise that he's going to become king over all Israel. With Jesus, God has glorified him. He's put everything in subjection to his feet, but we don't yet see it. Jesus reigns, and one day we will see the fullness of his reign. This is meant to be a massive encouragement to us. Are you the only Christian on your course at university? Are you the only Christian in your flat, in your office, on your street? Take heart. It can often feel like we're living in a Hebron moment, where things are small, they're not fully realized. God's made a promise. But one day it will come to fruition. So be encouraged to keep going. Push on, following the true King. Although Jesus' teaching might be becoming less and less popular in this country, it doesn't undermine its truth. And on one level, yes, the church in this country is small. But when we compare it to those humble beginnings of 12 disciples following Jesus, it's massive. And Jesus promises that he will build his church. He still is doing that. But it doesn't mean it's always going to be an easy ride. Just as David was opposed, just as Jesus was opposed, those who want to follow Jesus will also be opposed, rejected, looked down upon by the people who want to build their own kingdoms rather than living with the truth and the reality of God's kingdom. But Jesus' kingdom is unstoppable. Because as we're going to see in chapter 5 in a moment, God's chosen king will reign. But just before we read chapter 5 and have that read for us, I just want us to cast our eyes through chapters 2 to 4, the rest of the bits that we've not had time to delve into. Because what happens there is really a continuation of what we've already seen. People standing against and resisting God's king. But what David continues to do is act with godly integrity and humility. All of this comes to a head in chapter 4. Where two men, thinking they're doing something good, kill Ishbosheth as he lies on his bed. They take matters into their own hands. They put the king to death while he's asleep. They murder him. Now, they do it because they think that they're going to help David to become king. But of course, anyone who knows God's word, anyone who knows what God says is good and right, knows that murdering someone is not part of that plan. And so in chapter 4, David acts as a true king, bringing justice, putting those men who perpetrated such an evil act to death. But that act did open the way for David to come and sit on the throne of all of Israel. And I wonder if there's a small picture there, a foretaste of what happens with Jesus. Because, of course, with Jesus, as he dies on the cross, in the greatest injustice in history, an act committed by sinful, evil men who thought they were doing something right and good, Jesus came to sit on the throne of the whole universe as he was raised to life. So let's have the rest of the whole chapter 5, verses 1 to 16 read for us. I think it's important that we see David come and sit on his throne. Be good for us to hear a different voice from me for a little bit. So I'm going to invite Owen to come and read 2 Samuel chapter 5, 1 to 16. And then we're going to have some brief moments just reflecting on those together as well.
So, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was our king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all of Israel and Judah for 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inwards. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees and carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took up more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammuah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet.
Great, thanks, Owen. We're finally at the moment that we've been waiting for from 1 Samuel chapter 16 onwards, for David to come and be made king over all of Israel. Finally, verse 1, all the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron. But I think what's most startling and most surprising is as they put the crown on David's head, they realize that it's been David who's been their king all along. So if you saw that in verse 2, in times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. They suddenly realize at the moment when David is crowned that they've been living a lie for the whole time that Saul reigned. When he was on the throne, it wasn't really Saul that was leading them at all. It was David. It was David who won the victory over the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17 as Goliath came out. It was David who went out into battle and won their victories for them because he trusted the Lord. And as that verse goes on, verse 2, they knew what God had said about David. The Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. They've been living a lie. They've been ignoring what God's been saying this whole time. It's like they've been in a social media bubble where they've only read stories about Saul and how great he is, and suddenly they've read something new and seen, actually, no, David is much, much better. He's the one who's truly been on the throne all along. It's like they've been in a darkened room and only heard whispers of what's going on, and now someone switched on the light and they've seen, really, the crown has been on David's head the whole time. They knew the truth that David was God's anointed king, and yet for many long years they'd failed to act upon it. And what a loss that was for them. Because in this chapter we see so many great things that David brings to the table. As he's anointed king, the first thing we see is that he unites the two parts of Israel. Judah and Israel are united again. Verse 5 tells us that he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. They'd been split, with just Judah putting David on the throne. But as he comes to reign over all of Israel, they're united again. The second thing we see is that he's a shepherd for his people. In verse 2, you shall be shepherd of my people, was what God said to him. That's a very different kind of king to a king that's just interested in winning battles or sitting in a palace throwing out rules and regulations for people to follow, isn't it? What do shepherds do? They care deeply for those in their flock. They nourish them. They care for them. They protect them. Next thing we see is that he protects his people from their sin, from sin. Because the first act that David does as king, verses 6 to 10, is go out against the Jebusites. Now the Jebusites had been inhabitants of the land from when Israel very first came into it. And Joshua chapter 15 verse 63 tells us that they couldn't get them out. Basically, they've occupied this stronghold, Jerusalem, or sometimes called Zion in these verses. And it was so well defended that there was no way that the people of Israel could force the Jebusites out. But God had commanded them as they came into the land of Canaan, you need to get rid of the people who are here, because otherwise they will lead you astray to follow other gods. Well, David's first act as king is to take on the Jebusites in their stronghold. And because he trusts the Lord, he has victory there. You know, they were so arrogant. That's what all this stuff about the blind and the lame is about. In verse 6, they say, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off. You know, they're so confident about their stronghold. They say, we could just have people who are blind and lame defending us, and you wouldn't be able to come in. Well, David manages, as he trusts the Lord, to remove the Jebusites. And the reason he does it is because he listens to God's word, and he wants to protect them from sin. The next thing he does is receive honor from the nations, verses 11 to 12. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David isn't just a king that has influence in this one nation. He's honored by other nations around. And the final thing we see is that he defeats his people's enemies. Verse 25 sums it all up, really. David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Giza. This is the big one, isn't it? The Philistines, they've been the arch enemy of Israel for all of these years. And David is king, and we read he manages to defeat them as he listens to the command of the Lord. But there is a warning about David in these verses as well. He isn't the perfect king. He's good. but he's not perfect. Verse 13. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, if we might just be thinking, oh yeah, that's just another interesting fact, but in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, God set out some instructions about what kings in Israel should be like. And he said there that the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away and follow other desires rather than following God. It's just a little hint that perhaps this great-looking kingdom of David isn't going to last. And we know it doesn't, because the author tells us that he reigns for 33 years. So something brings it to an end, but we'll see that unfolding in the coming weeks. But all of these things, uniting his people, shepherding his people, protecting his people from sin, receiving honor from the nations, defeating his people's enemies, these are all markers of God's chosen king, of the true chosen king, the one that David points to, of Jesus. Jesus, in a much more profound way than David, unites people, not just people in one nation, but people from all nations who'd put their trust in him. Jesus says of himself in John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is such a wonderfully good shepherd. He's willing to go and die in our place, to care for us and protect us and bring us safe through the other side of death. All of these things are things which Jesus does for his people, protecting us, caring for us, defeating the greatest enemy that we all face, Satan and death. What a great king Jesus is. But there's a danger, isn't there, that we do exactly what Israel did. That we ignore the truth that we know deep down, that Jesus is the true anointed king. There's a danger that we'll continue in our fake news bubble, saying that I can have the crown on my head and that's okay. Where I want us to finish this evening is in Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10. Do turn there with me. It's on page 1180 of your Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, let's start in verse 8. Being found in human form, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day Jesus will come again as judge, and we will either bow to him as those who've bowed to him before, who recognize him as our coming king, or ones who will bow for the first time. But we will all recognize when Jesus comes that he is the true king. But there's only safety for those who know him as that now. Why wouldn't you want to follow Jesus, the one who alone can bring unity, security, peace, protection, victory over death? For those of us who know Jesus already, let's come and lay down the crowns that we like to put on our heads still, at Jesus' feet each and every day, in each and every moment of our lives. In a world where people seek to build their own kingdoms, where peace seems like a pipe dream, let's hold on to the reality that Jesus is coming one day as King. Let's stop listening to our own fake news and come and embrace him as our King now. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word here this evening. Thank you for opening our eyes to the truth that we do not reign in our lives, but that you do. Please help us, Lord God, to turn away from putting ourselves on the throne, from thinking that we can grasp after control when it is rightfully yours to lead and reign in our lives. Thank you that you have highly exalted Jesus, and we pray that every knee would come and bow to him for your glorious name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing a song to finish now.